Please turn with me in your Bible then to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this epistle of Paul. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, reading from God's holy word. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. It is a self-revelation of you. It is reality. It is fact. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your Spirit of truth would convict us of these truths, apply them to our minds, hearts, and our wills, and may we walk in its light. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Barna Research Group states that 61% of Americans agree that the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's power or presence, but is not a living entity. 55% of those who profess to be born-again Christians also reject the existence of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if they reject the existence of the Holy Spirit, they reject the Trinity, they reject the God of the Bible, and they are not born-again Christians. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I contend that much of our erroneous beliefs about the Holy Spirit is from the simple fact that much of the teaching on the Holy Spirit is basically non-existent. And so many professing Christians then are just plain ignorant of who the Holy Spirit really is. If the Holy Spirit is not a person, then there is no salvation or assurance of it, as asserted by our Bible text this day, and those who say they are born again aren't, period. A.W. Tozer has a wonderful little book, The Divine Conquest, and he's a chapter entitled The Forgotten One. The Forgotten One. It refers to the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So what should you and I think of the Holy Spirit? The Bible says the Holy Spirit is God, Acts 5, 3 and 4. He's a person. That means he has personality with emotion, intellect, and will. As spirit, he can penetrate matter like the human body and our mind. He can completely fill and intermingle with our human spirit. He can invade our hearts and make room for himself without expelling anything essentially human in us. A.W. Tozer says this, the integrity of the human personality remains unimpaired. Only moral evil is forced to withdraw. In our context of our Bible text here, it is so critical as to proper biblical understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and how he functions, how he interacts with us as God's chosen, redeemed, adopted children. As we've stated, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians is the longest sentence in the Bible. It asserts the main theme of Ephesians right off the bat. It's God. God begins, continues, and he completes everything all according to the counsel of his own will, verse 11, and to the praise of his glory, verse 6, 12, and 14. To the praise of his glory is stated three times. It's raised to the superlative of emphasis. Everything God does, first and foremost, is to the praise of his glory. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 5. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only. Question 6. How many persons are in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. While verses 4 and 6 of chapter 1 speak of God the Father as the author of our redemption, Verses 7 through 12 speaks of God the Son as the accomplisher of our redemption. Verses 13 and 14 speak of God the Holy Spirit as the applier of our redemption. And while certain verses, friends, and sections of Scripture may emphasize one person of the Godhead over the other two, whether it's creation, regeneration, redemption, resurrection, or whatever, the resounding truth of Scripture is that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always act in perfect unity and harmony in whatever they do. So you and I ask the question, why does Paul then, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, speak of our redemption beginning with the Father and then the Son and lastly with the Holy Spirit? I believe the key is looking at the doctrine of assurance. The doctrine of assurance, that doctrine of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit to the absolute objectivity and certainty and objective truth of Christianity. Doctrine of assurance. Theologians speak of it both as objective and subjective. Objective assurance, what does that mean? It focuses on stating and knowing the doctrinal truths, the facts, the external reality. Subjective means you focus on the internal, the feelings of the heart. The objective, the external truths, must be internalized. They must be applied and assured to the heart, or it does no real spiritual good. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a preacher friend of his. And the preacher friend was lying on a sick bed. And that preacher friend was unhappy. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked him, "Well, what's wrong?" He said, "I know what I believe, but I don't have it here." And he was pointing to his heart. Friends, it was the same with John Wesley before Aldersgate in 1724. When he said he had that strange warming, and he went from objective assurance, where he knew those doctrinal truths, to also subjective assurance, having those same doctrinal truths penetrate his heart and warm it. The external truths became living internal truths. And you need both objective assurance and subjective assurance, both working together. So Paul here puts the Holy Spirit's work last, because all of these objective truths that have gone before in this long sentence, to be real, must be internalized in each one of us to become living truths. And we need the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. He does the heart work, applying, working the redemptive truths into our souls so they become the very air that we breathe, and they motivate all of our actions. My prayer for us this day is that the Holy Spirit would make us know His subjective work in true believers, so that what we profess is really what we possess in our hearts, all to God's glory, kingdom work, and to our eternal good. So please follow along in the outline in the bulletin that's provided there as we address the sermon title today, "Where is Our Assurance of Salvation Found?" The first point is the Holy Spirit is a seal. He's a seal. Look at the end of verse 13. "Having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Friends, faith is the instrument or means of our salvation, and sealing of the Holy Spirit follows faith. So what is meant by the Holy Spirit's sealing? Did you know that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is cited only 3 times in Scripture? Only 3 times in Scripture. Ephesians 1:13, our text today. Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption." And lastly, 2 Corinthians 1:22. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, "Who God has also sealed us, and He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." A seal in ancient times had 3 main functions. To authenticate or certify something. John 3:33, "He who has received His testimony as certified that God is true." Second function of a seal was to indicate ownership. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Revelation 7:3. And he who was there was... 7:3. Revelation 7:3. Saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The third function of the seal is to make whatever is sealed secure. To make whatever is sealed secure. Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. On the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, after 3 days I will arise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went out, made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this verse, says that the sealing, as cited in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, answers all three ends or functions of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The authenticating, certifying, the ownership, and the sealing, making it secure. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That concept of sealing signifies an indelible mark. It's a mark that cannot be erased or removed. It essentially represents a promise, and the closest thing to this in the ancient world is whenever a king wanted to authenticate a decree, he would mark it with a wax impression from his signet ring. This is evident in Daniel. Daniel, just before he was thrown into the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. Whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes, the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Years ago, when my wife and I visited Halifax, Nova Scotia, we went to a museum there that had many artifacts from the time of the American Revolution, late 18th century. And there we saw the actual signet ring of King George III of England. And it was huge. I remember it to this day. It was a good 4 or 5 inches in diameter. This signet ring impression made in wax in the Greek world was called a thragos. It's a seal, and it represented and guaranteed what was promised or decreed would take place. Friends, because we do not immediately receive the fullness of these spiritual blessings that are given to us in heavenly places in Christ in verse 3, and our inheritance, is some of it is yet future by definition in verse 11, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, it says, reserved in heaven for you, we may sometimes waver in our faith and doubt the reality of our salvation or its accompanying blessings. While still on this earth, our redemption is incomplete, and we still wait the redemption of our body, Romans 8:23. But we know what God says he will do. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. God will do what he has said. God will perform what he has promised. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for faithful is he who promised. So one means of assuring us of that, God graces those who are born again, united to Christ, with the sealing of the Spirit of promise. Friends, do you have that Holy Spirit assurance today? Where is our assurance of salvation found? The first point is the Holy Spirit is a seal. The second point is the Holy Spirit is a promise. Look at the end there of verse 13. Having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In studying this, I was surprised at how common a designation or title of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of promise is throughout Scripture, the New Testament. Acts 2:33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this at Pentecost, which you now see and hear. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he promised the Holy Spirit. In his upper room discourse, in John 13 through 17, specifically 14 through 16, he said that if I depart, I will send that Holy Spirit of promise unto you, the Comforter, the Paraclete. In chapter 7, verse 39, the Spirit whom those believing would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is, he had not yet arisen and ascended to God's right hand. Jesus would ascend to God's right hand, now he's seated in glory, and then the promise of the Spirit was sent. That was fulfilled at Pentecost. There's no salvation in Jesus without the Holy Spirit's applying the grace of God to change the heart and unite us to Christ. Galatians 3:14, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit results in the designation of the Spirit as the Spirit of promise, or even just plain promise with a capital P. Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise, with a capital P. Behold, I send the promise, referring to the Holy Spirit, of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. The indwelling Holy Spirit is literally then the great gift which Christ secures from the Father as the applier of the grace of God in our lives for truth, holiness, comfort, and eternal life. Friend, have you received God's promise with a capital P? The Holy Spirit is divine insurer of the divine purposes for the future, and all who repent and believe in Jesus will endure. The prayer of the hymn writer should be our prayer. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will thy will, to do and to endure. Where is our assurance of salvation found? The first point is the Holy Spirit is a seal. The second point, the Holy Spirit is a promise. And the third point, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. Look at verse 14. Who, referring to the Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Oxford Dictionary says a guarantee is a formal promise or assurance, especially of quality or performance. The Greek word here is arabon. Arabon. You'll notice that our version, or the New Authorized Version, says guarantee. The NASB says pledge. King James Version says earnest, earnest. Originally, arabon had essentially two meanings. It referred to an engagement ring or a down payment, either an engagement ring or a down payment. This engagement ring is given to us as the church, the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He gives an engagement ring, an arabon. And what that is then is it's an irrevocable pledge from the bridegroom to us, the bride, that he will never forsake us, He will never divorce us. He will never uninherit us, unadopt us, or ununify himself with us. Originally, more often you heard Erebon referred to a down payment or earnest money given to secure a purchase. It still occurs in real estate transactions in America today. Those of you, the Corinnes, that have bought houses in Wilmer, you know that. You've put down earnest money first. That first installment or a deposit that pays a part of the purchase price in advance, and that secures a legal claim to the house to make the contract valid. So it is with the Holy Spirit. John Stott says, in God the Father and God the Son giving that third member of the Trinity to us, he's not just promising us our final inheritance, but he's giving us an actual foretaste of it, a small fraction, an earnest, a pledge, a guarantee of our future irrevocable blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 3. The outpoured Holy Spirit as a seal and as a promise indeed is irrevocable. It's an irrevocable guarantee that we in Christ will never, never be forsaken, never divorced, uninherited, unadopted, or ununited. God's future heavenly kingdom is ours now. When we study here through Ephesians, we'll see in chapter 2, verse 6, he has raised us up together. He's made us sit together in the heavenly places already in Christ. Our soldier sword verse for this morning, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven now. But what is awaiting is our future glorified bodily presence in union with our spirit. When someday Jesus comes back and we will see him as he is, so we will be like him. 1 John 3:2. So the question arises, why does God give the Spirit as a pledge and earnest a guarantee in Erebon? Isn't his word enough without that? It's interesting to me, you remember when we studied through Hebrews on Sunday night, Hebrews 6:13 and following, God made a promise to Abraham. What did he do? He didn't just give him a promise, he also made an oath. He also swore by himself. He took an oath with Abraham that he fulfill his word. In Genesis 15, to underscore to Abraham that his covenant was sure, that it was guaranteed as to fulfillment, what did God do? In verse 15, they took a bunch of animals and they slayed them, and they put it so the blood ran down into a trough. Abraham fell into a deep sleep. He was over on the side. And what did God do? In verse 17 says, when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch, symbolizing God's presence. And God alone passed through the slain animal pieces. Well, what did that signify? That signified that God is saying that if he didn't fulfill his covenant to Abraham, that what happened to those slain animals would happen to him. We look at this, friends, and we say God seems to, we'd put it in our vernacular, seems to bend over backwards to us to ensure that his promises, defined as divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people, God seems to bend over backwards then to ensure us that his promises will be fulfilled and guaranteed, and we have that assurance in our hearts. Our future insurance in Christ is absolutely certain, and it's all to the praise of his glory. Threefold repetition, verses 3 through 14 and verse 6, 12 and 14. That is the goal of all these blessings, our inheritance that is in Christ. And why so irrevocably certain? Because God, as we learned in verse 12, he has tied his glory to our good, both now and forever. Do you believe this? Where is our assurance of salvation found? We've looked at three points this morning. The Holy Spirit is a seal, the Holy Spirit is a promise, and the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. Friends, the Holy Spirit of God assures us of our salvation. That by faith in Christ, we belong to Christ, we have a full pardon for all our sins, and we will receive eternal life, the abundant life, and God's kingdom inheritance. Spurgeon said this, full assurance is not essential to salvation, but it's necessary for satisfaction or contentment. Sadly, you and I are too often so weak in faith, and we grieve the Holy Spirit, doubting our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and we're discontent, unsatisfied, and complaining. We have a complaining spirit. This week I came across the words of the hymn written by Isaac Watts that speak to us today, and I pray this hymn is something that we take to heart and apply to our own lives today as we look on where the assurance of our salvation is found in this whole topic of sealing of the Holy Spirit. Isaac Watts wrote these words in 1706. Why should the children of the king go mourning all their days? Great Comforter, descend and bring some tokens of thy grace. Dost thou not dwell in all thy saints and seal the heirs of heaven? When wilt thou banish my complaints and show my sins forgiven? Assure my conscience of her part in the Redeemer's blood, and bear thy witness with my heart that I am born of God. Thou art the earnest of his love, the pledge of joys to come, and thy soft wings, celestial dove, will safe convey me home. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word of truth. I just pray, dear Heavenly Father, we would not neglect the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that he is God, that he is co-equal with the Father and the Son, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. I thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit's work of applying the redemption in our hearts. By your Spirit of truth, he illumines us. He gives us an understanding. We know the objective truths of Scripture, those external truths. But that assurance is not enough. We need to have them in our hearts, the subjective assurance. The Holy Spirit puts them there. Then and only then, dear Heavenly Father, do they become living truths of a living God to be lived out in us, the living stones, the chosen of God. May that be true of each one of us, dear Heavenly Father, who name the name of Jesus this day. Give us, dear Heavenly Father, assurance of faith in each one of our hearts through your Spirit. The conviction that by God's grace we belong to Christ, we've received the full pardon for all of our sins, and also we have a great inheritance, eternal life in Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen.